So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And your Lord laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You know, I was thinking through a parable written by Kafka. It's entitled The Imperial Message, and it's a haunting story. And it captures perfectly the modern discomfort that arises with the idea that we cannot receive a message from God. It's kind of the modern man's dilemma, that the universe is silent with indifference and that we are all alone. And in the story, there's a dying king. And the king calls to his bedside a servant. And he whispers to the servant an important message that is to be brought to you, the reader. And the message is so vital that the king has the servant repeat the message to him to make sure that he gets every word accurate. And when the king is satisfied, notice the servant was a good listener, he sends the servant off to bring this important message to you. But the servant begins the task of carrying the message, and he begins with this boldness. He has the seal of the king upon his shirt, and he carries the message to the corridors of the castle, but the corridors are endless. The stairs never come to an end. And even if he was to get through the stairs, he would have to fight his way through these endless courtyards filled with people trying to prevent him from getting to where he was supposed to be, which is to you. And even if he was to break through that, he would go through empire after empire, and he would come to a forest that never came to an end. And the fact of the matter is the message will never come to you. And you sit alone in your room, and you wonder what it is that he might have had to say. Oh, the joy of Kafka. But really what Kafka understood, and I think he understood it well, is that even if there is a God, and I believe that he believed there was one, there is no way for him to get to us or for us to get to him. The gulf is too vast. That even if there is a message being sent to us, we are going to continue to be alone in this world, and we will never know what it is that he might have said. And you think, oh, man, that's depressing. But that's how a lot of people feel. That even if there is a God, it's what we call agnostic. How can I really know? Because he's silent. He isn't speaking to me. And it creates this disturbed restlessness amongst a society that has tried to escape this gnawing reality that they are all alone by indulging upon the satisfactions of the flesh to avoid the deep thoughts that terrify us. But as Christians, we're like, no, no, you guys, it's wrong. We are to carry a message that says that God has taken the initiative. He's not absent. He's not silent. And we need not be afraid because we have found in Jesus the incredible reality that we worship a God who is here. Kafka is right, but he didn't get the solution right. Man can never get to God. It's an impossibility. But he was wrong in that God understood that, and the king didn't stay on his death, that he rose from the dead, and he came to meet us in the depths of our despair right where we're at. And he says, come with me, I'll carry you. That's why Jesus is a better way. See, God in the past, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, has spoken through prophets and priests and kings, and these were messengers. But in Jesus, we have a complete message. He brings final authority. He's the King of Kings. He mediates between us and the Father. He is the perfect high priest. He brings us in to a full revelation of God's heart. He is the perfect prophet. So when I say Jesus is the final word, guys, I am not saying that when Jesus came, God stopped speaking. But what I am saying is that through Jesus, God now eternally speaks. So now, where does the writer of Hebrews take us? He begins declaring now the supremacy of Jesus. He establishes tonight that Jesus is superior to the angels. And maybe an easier way for us to remember this is to just simply think in terms of Jesus is the message, and the message is better than the messengers. It's not that the messengers aren't important. We're grateful for the messengers. I mean, look through the scriptures at all the passages around angels. Beautiful. Angels do amazing things. They fight on God's behalf for God's people. They reveal messages from God to people. Think of angels in the work of Jesus' life. They proclaimed, they announced his arrival. They strengthened him at the end of the wilderness temptation. We're told again that Jesus was strengthened by angels in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to Calvary. And then again, angels are there at the empty tomb to declare that Jesus is Lord, that he's risen. But you notice this thing around angels in the life of Jesus is that they were always pointing people to Jesus. Even fallen angels were pointing people essentially to Jesus. They seemed to understand who he was better than the people. And, you know, you and I, you may be thinking, well, what? What purpose is, I mean, I know Jesus is better than angels. I saw, touched by an angel, I was not moved. Unless you were my mom and you were like, this is the greatest show ever. But I was thinking about this. Touched by an angel angered me. Not just because it was bad television, and it was that on many levels. That will not go down in the history of great, memorable shows. But Christians touted that show as, this is the ultimate Christian show. And I'm like, it is not a Christian show. Why is it not a Christian show? Does anyone know why? It never said Jesus. Never, not once. It was religion. It was a morality. It was God without Jesus. And Jesus is the final revelation of the Father. And if it's not pointing us to Jesus, it's not Christianity. What is the significance? And the significance is that we tend as people, whether it's angels or other things, we tend to exalt good things to a position of best. And that was the danger that the church was falling into. And the writer, the preacher, wants to establish Jesus is supreme. And we need to understand this because here, guys, I want you guys to get this. If you're thinking that this is an unimportant issue, I already know that Jesus is better than angels. Well, a lot of people don't know that. Because every single cult that has arisen out of Christianity is marked by one thing, the diminishing of Jesus Christ's deity. Two major ones that maybe many of you may not even be comfortable calling cults, but they are Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. Both preach Jesus. They even say that Jesus would be the means to salvation, but they diminish his deity. Jesus is a created being. And so they even use terminology that sounds just like this. In fact, most of their converts come from evangelical churches. And why are we confused? Because we do not understand who Jesus is. And if we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is God, we lose everything. We're preaching another gospel. A year and a half before I actually came to Christ, I had this dream. Darcy and I were total pagans, doing drugs. We lived together in Seattle. I mean, we are not the poster children for how it is that you should date, okay? And I remember one night, I had this dream. I'm in an empty house, and an angel appeared to me. And the angel said to me, "It's almost too late for you. You've rejected Jesus, and if you don't put your faith in him soon, you are going to cross a threshold in which you will never be able to return." And in my dream, I was just overwhelmed because this angel was this, the only way I could describe it, it was a young man, and he was radiant, beautiful. I mean, the only word that I could use, I mean, like a Greek god. I mean, beautiful. And I mean that in the purest sense of the word. I mean, like indescribable beauty and glory. And I was overwhelmed by this vision. And all of a sudden in my dream, and it was really weird, he gave me his name in the dream, but I won't say it in case it wasn't an angel that was good. I don't want to call in any weird spirits right now. But I actually still remember his name. And in my dream the next night, another angel appears to me. And this angel is just as radiant and just as glorious. But instead of talking about Jesus, he started talking about me and started pointing me toward the things that I was gifted in and encouraging me to use those gifts to establish and accomplish all that I ever dreamed of and wanted to do. And he was even like complimenting my looks, and just it started getting weird. Just weird in the sense that he was trying to make the whole conversation about my glory. And it got uncomfortable. And all of a sudden, I had started having this strange kind of sickening sensation in my heart that this was not a good angel, that this was a demon. And I freaked out in my dream, and I ran out of this room. And it's weird. This is why I'm not sure that it was from the Lord, because I actually called out, not Jesus, but I called out the other angel. And he appeared all of a sudden before me with another angel. And their holiness and their glory was of such intensity that I keeled over on the floor and began to throw up because I had been in the presence of such wickedness. And they quickly brought food, meat and drink to me and said, "Eat this and drink this. It's almost too late for you." And then I woke up and I was freaking out, man. Freaking out. I'm like, "Darcy, wake up. This angel just told me about Jesus and a demon appeared to me and tried to seduce me. I don't know what was happening. This is crazy." And he gave me meat and drink, and I was like, "Oh my gosh, that was crazy." And so these angels appeared and they gave me a sign, but you know what happened? Nothing. Those angels couldn't save me, even if it was a vision from God, and even if they were sent by God to tell me to look to Jesus. You know how I came to Jesus? I opened up a Bible in a moment of despair, 28 years old, and I began to read through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus says, "Unless you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God." And I said, "I can't be perfect." And all of a sudden, it was like a big flashlight went on in my head, and I'm like, "Only Jesus can be perfect. I trust you. Jesus alone can save. Angels can point us. They can protect us. They can even speak to us. They can't save us." It's significant. This is why we have to exalt him. And so what we're going to consider tonight really in these passages is that Jesus is supreme over the angels in the sense that his relationship with the Father is unique. Secondly, that his dignity is exalted over theirs. They worship him. He doesn't worship them. Third, that his position is unchanging. They change. They're the outcome of his creative energy, but he never changes. And that fourth, his function is to rule, and their function is to serve. And I'm not diminishing the fact that Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He is the servant king, but he still is the King of Kings and the ruler of the universe. Okay? So we begin here with his relationship is unique in comparison to the angels' relationship with God. And in verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" And so the preacher begins by quoting from Psalm chapter 2 and 2 Samuel 7. And you'll notice that all through the book of Hebrews, the pastor, the preacher, is just like a machine gun launching off Old Testament passages to prove the perfection and the fulfillment in Jesus. So he reminds his listeners here, in using these particular passages, that the uniqueness of Jesus over angels begins with the fact that Jesus alone is the Son. Notice the use of the word begotten. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. It's important when we use this word begotten that we don't think of it in terms of made. This is where people go wrong. I didn't make Henry. I didn't make Hattie. They aren't made in my image. They are begotten, if you will. That means that they are essentially of the same essence of Darcy and I. You can tell by the way that they look. Hattie looks like me. Henry looks like his mama. But you can also tell by the way they act. They carry within the very fabric of their beings our temperaments. And unfortunately, it's a mixed bag. It's a mixed bag. They have mixed temperaments. Hattie got my intensity and Darcy's fire. That's a whew. Darcy is both fire and sensitive. Hattie is both fire, sensitive, and intense. She's intense. I get upset. She gets mad. I go, why did you do that? And then she gets sensitive and breaks down. This is a begotten in an unfortunate manner. But there, Jesus, God is perfect, so Jesus is begotten in all the right ways, okay? He's the exact imprint, the exact representation of the Father as we looked at last week. He's when we look into the face of Jesus, we know what God is like. He's not made, he's begotten. He's of the same essence. In fact, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, they wrote a creed to fight against false ideas around the deity of Christ. It's called the Nicene Creed. And they say this about Jesus being begotten. They say that Jesus is the same essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And so we see this and we see, oh, Jesus, can't say that of the angels. They reflect God's glory in beautiful ways, but they are not an exact representation. They aren't the final word. They're messengers that point people to that word. But Jesus is the word. He's the one that reflects the Father. He has the unique relationship. I think where confusion comes today to our minds is that we must remember that through the incarnation, and this is important because the writer of Hebrews kind of blurs between those three dimensions of eternal Son, incarnate Son. And when I say incarnate, that speaks of Jesus entering into the human story, taking upon himself human flesh, his life, his death, his resurrection. An exalted Son, the Son exalted to the right hand of God. And here it says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So it does kind of sound like God said, I made you today. But what he's saying is that because you're my Son, because you're the exact representation of me, you are now exalted to a new position through the work that you accomplish on earth. So there is aspects of Christ's sonship that is actually unique, that came through his journey through our human story. Something that he didn't actually have before he did it. But when he says today, he's saying, today, I'm acknowledging you. Not only your representation, I'm acknowledging you as you have done the work I sent you to do and you are exalted to my right hand. So it really speaks of his kingship as well. But the question that I have for you is, you're like, okay, great, Jesus is the Son of God. We all know that. And he's better than angels. Once again, what does that have to do with my life? And how does this speak into how it is that we are to live in regards to our following of Jesus. And I would state it this way. George MacDonald put it best when he said that at the center of the universe is a father-son relationship. Let me ask you the question. Do you think that in that statement he's diminishing the value of women? The answer is no. What MacDonald meant by that is that our relationship with the Father is based upon Christ's sonship. This is why it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we are called sons of the Most High God. Not because God is a chauvinist or the writers in the New Testament are chauvinists, but we are called sons of God is because our position before God is based upon the sonship of Jesus. You and I, when we put our faith into Christ and believe in the work that he has done and trust in him to cleanse us of our sins and regenerate our hearts by his Spirit and fill us and lead us into the paths of righteousness, our standing before the Father is based upon Jesus. So when the Father looks at you and I, he sees us covered by the Son. I like to think of election almost in terms of a divine handbag that God carries around. Jesus is the handbag. God opens up the handbag and he looks inside. He's like, I had no idea you made it into there. Jesus is the chosen one. And everyone who is in him is chosen. But the question that I have for you is, do you understand that the only reason you can stand before God is because he views you as he views the Son, because he sees you covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. It reminds us of our own impotence, our own inability to save ourselves. So the sonship is incredibly important. If Jesus is an angel, as certain sects out there believe, we're in deep trouble. Because how could we stand before a holy God knowing the things that we have done and continue to do in spite of his great love for us? Our sonship also makes us royalty. I think this is even more significant, the significance of the Son. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see how beautiful this is? The picture that is before us? It's called imputed righteousness. It's called receiving into our lives a life that is not ours. So sonship is extremely important. We have become heirs. We've been brought into the family by the blood of Christ. The adoption is deeper. It's sealed with blood. We've been born again. We actually are called to bear the image of our Savior. His dignity is exalted. His dignity is exalted over the angelic host in verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And the significance for us in this is that we need to be reminded again and again. We may not have the tendency, guys, to worship angels, but we do have the tendency because our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin wisely put. And the moment you pull one up, there's a string of others behind it. Our tendency is to take good things and make them ultimate things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, listen, you don't get distracted by these other things. Don't go there. Look to Jesus. He is the final word of the Father. There is no other way. Look to him. Focus on him. The angels worship him, so should you. And you think, well, that's an obvious question. We just looked at the theology of worship. The fact is that anything we think about more than we think about God, anything that has so captivated our hearts that is what we are meditating upon, that is what we are living for, that is what we talk about, that is your God, and that is what you are worshiping, and you are not worshiping Jesus. And if the angels, who are glorious, who are so beautiful that even the Apostle John fell down to worship an angel because they were so beautiful and such a reflection of God. If they worship Jesus, I'm going to argue that we probably should as well. So Jesus alone must be the object of worship because he alone is the Son of God. The writer of Hebrews goes on as he preaches this brilliant sermon. His position is unchanging. He says in verses 7 through 12, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And here he's quoting Psalm 104, and the preacher is suggesting that angels receive from God their form, their rank, and their task, and they are created beings who are subject to God's creative activity. And then he goes on to contrast that with Psalm 122 when he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And essentially, what he's showing in the contrast once again is the angelic beings are the outcome of God's creative energy. And there's change and ebb and flow, but Jesus is the one who actually created them. He is the creator. And he's the one that sends them. And he changes not. And I love this because the significance for us today, being reminded that Jesus remains eternally the same, that their changeable character underscores their inferiority to Jesus, who stands above the created order and is not subject to change and decay. Do we not need to know, just as the Christians did when this sermon was written, that the word that was spoken through Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow? All of us, as we will look at next week, have an incredible tendency toward drifting, because drifting doesn't take any effort. But staying anchored to Christ requires a continual putting before our minds this great reality that life goes up and down. It's what Lewis calls the law of undulation. Life ebbs and flows. There's ups and downs. There's tragedy and there's victories. But what helps us stay stable in the midst of that up and down is that our foundation is firm. We have based it and built it upon a Christ who does not change. He loves us, cares for us, and that love and that care continues. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. That wasn't just yesterday, that's today. That's right now. See how important this is for us to exalt Jesus? See why it's so important that we as a church never lose sight of our center? How do we find stability in an unstable world? Is it not through the unshakable foundation, as the writer of Hebrews will go on to say at the climax of this great letter, this great sermon? He says, he will shake all that is shakable until only that which is unshakable remains. And some of you feel like you're being shaken a lot right now. He's wanting to remind you, shake away all that's unshakable so that only that which is in him remains. He's your stability. Everything else is fleeting. Matthew 28:30, when Jesus said, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, because he remains the same, we can trust that today. He may have spoken it literally 2,000 years ago to a group of people on a hillside, but he's speaking it to us today, because God is still speaking, and he's speaking to us through his Son. Finally, let's consider this statement that his function is to rule. Verses 13 and 14, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And here in quoting Psalm 110, but here we see the clear distinction between Jesus and angels, and their function is essentially to serve and worship, and his function is to rule over all of creation as the servant king. Jesus, as the exalted Son, has through his victory bridged that insufferable gap between God and humanity is the great fact. The fact that he is at the right hand of God means that he has come, he has gone through death and out the other side, and he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And his role is to rule. And I want you guys to think through this with me. Genesis chapter 28. I want to just close out with this incredible picture that is given to us in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 15. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down at that place to sleep. Everybody loves to put their head on a rock to sleep. There's no significance in that part of the story other than he was dumb. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. You know, I have thought through this passage, and I see within it the great mystery that is before us. The reason that we can say Jesus is the exalted King is because he has come and made a way for us to get to the Father. But this vision, wonder what Jacob thought of this vision. What did it reveal to him? What did people think of this vision? The scribes who penned it, wrote it down again and again. What did they think about when they read this? Because this is what I think about. When I read this passage, I feel what Kafka was getting at, that there is an incredible difficulty of communication between God and earth. I mean, there's a lot easier way to travel than ladders. I know I worked as a house painter for a long time. Ladders can be scary, and especially a ladder that goes from earth to heaven. And you have this picture. It shows this vast gulf. And what you have are you have these messengers that are working their way up a ladder to take our thoughts up to this God that is way up there. And then angels coming down from way up there to bring God's thoughts down to us. And you have this picture of incredible distance. Some of you are terrified of heights. The thought of even climbing 20 feet scares you. You don't even like to sit in the balcony. This picture for us is a ladder that goes all the way into the heavens. And how can you even trust that it's even resting against something solid? You can't, because you can't see where it ends. You see, what the picture that is painted for us is that to get from here to God is an impossibility. That Kafka was right in how he observed the problem. He just never understood that God had actually created a solution. And angels ascending and descending upon the ladder, it gives me some hope that God is, you know, aware of what's going on. He's not totally disconnected, but there's this, I can't get up there. I'm not climbing that high. I'd fall. I'd perish. So you're like, well, Josh, are you saying that God is really far away and then Jesus brought him really close? No. You know that Scripture declares that God is omnipresent. There's no place that he is not. The picture is not distance, physical distance. The picture is distance in character, showing the gulf that lies between our hearts and God's heart. And it's vast. It's vast. And the angels remind us of the deep need for mediation. That gulf is so vast that if God was to reveal himself to us, we wouldn't be able to live and survive it. And even if we spoke to him, he wouldn't understand where we were coming from because we would speak out of sin. And so God figured out a way. He's like, I know how to fix this. And the image before us is fascinating because you may be sitting here tonight and this speaks to you. If you are a good person and you believe that you should have access to God based upon your own morality, you're a person who lives with integrity, I can promise you that you will fall off that ladder at some point. Some of you could climb further than others. I'm not going to lie about that. Some of you couldn't even make it 10 feet. The depths of your sin would weigh you down and you'd fall. Some of you keep pretty clean lives and can get maybe even up into the clouds. But there'd be a point where you'd break into atmosphere and you'd no longer be able to breathe. The reality is this is a picture that I don't care how good you are, it is not good enough to cross an infinite chasm. The separation is in character. And so I think this vision is kind of lame. I think Jacob had to have been pretty bummed. Good thing God came and wrestled with him to remind him that he is present. So we're looking at this and we're thinking to ourselves, well, what is the purpose of the vision? And why are you telling this to us, Josh? Are you tired? But Jesus interprets it. And this is the sum. John chapter 1, verse 51. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What do you have there? Jesus is the ladder. And what happens when the ladder is not something but someone? The way just got a lot easier, guys. Still difficult. I mean, ladders are scary, but what if the ladder is someone who, as you take steps, he's right there with you? He's beneath you. He's behind you. He's before you. He's the beginning of the ladder, and he's the finish. He's the path. He's the nourishment on it. I mean, Jesus himself gave all these pictures to describe all that he is to us, and he is everything. And I love it because there's angels still going up and down the ladder, but what the angels now are doing is they're all around our Savior. And they're helping people climb upon Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? You see what this picture does? Is that Jesus brings earth to heaven and heaven to earth. Jesus himself is the ladder between God and man and God. Every aspect of his life forms each immovable rung that we climb. That God finds himself now in Christ with us, and we find ourselves in Christ with God. That is the picture that is painted for us. That is the meaning of the vision. And really, the full meaning of that vision wasn't even understood until Jesus came and gave us the meaning. Jesus said, "Hey, you guys have been wondering about that weird vision that Jacob had for a few thousand years? Let me tell you about it. I'm the ladder." And the reason that he is exalted over the angels is because he rules at the right hand of God. And the reason that he rules at the right hand of God is because he came down to the lowest place that he could come. He came into our sin. And he swallowed it up on Calvary. And he bore within his body the judgment that you and I deserve. He conquered death, and he conquered sin, and he conquered the devil, and he conquered the ways of this crazy world. And now he's been exalted, and he rules. And there's a day when he will set everything right. And the angels, until that time, are sent by him to minister to us, to protect us, to watch over us with curiosity, trying to figure out, why does God love these people? I'm sure they do. If I was an angel, I'd be like, I don't get it. I just don't get it. I mean, Jesus he's got one side in heaven and one side on earth. Which means if we're in him and he's in us, that there's already a part of us that rests with him in the heavenly places. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. That's better than angels. I mean, in Daniel, angels, you know, Daniel's praying and an angel shows up. He's like, "Sorry it took me so long, buddy. I was fighting the devil." God wants you to know that he heard your prayer. That doesn't have to happen anymore. Jesus is here. Spirit within us. Jesus pulls it all together. Two worlds intersect. He's our hope. He's better than it all. You guys, have you put your trust in Jesus? Because you're not going to get to heaven on any other ladder. I can promise you. Still tough, still a ladder. But Jesus is the ladder, and he's helping you. Each step that you take by faith, he strengthens you in his spirit. You got to step out, though. You got to begin to believe. You got to begin to climb. There's no static position for us as Christians. Jesus is better. Not just better, he's the best. So live like he's the best and make him everything in your life. Amen? Let's pray.